I know everyone here knows, but let me remind us, when we sing about the cross, we're not talking about that wooden instrument of crucifixion. We're talking about Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. One of my friends one time said the best thing that could ever happen if the actual cross, the wooden cross upon which Jesus died, if it was discovered somewhere, authenticated, the best thing that could happen is to burn it. To burn it. Because, sure enough, some people would begin to worship it, make pilgrimage to it, think that there was something in that wood itself that had value. When I was a young boy, I was raised in a church, they sang that hymn, "An Old Rugged Cross." An old rugged cross. When you look at the words of that hymn, it's more about that wooden cross than it is about the Christ who died on the cross. We've never sung that here, and for good reason, I believe. If you will now, open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46, reading the last two verses in this chapter. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 12, "Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." I ended my message last Sunday evening with verse 11 in this chapter. And in this verse, the Lord God speaks of Cyrus, the Persian monarch, and he refers to him as a ravenous bird of the east. And in this place, God exposes again the foolishness of idolatry, that God alone is omniscient, knowing all things, and calling a man's name 200 years, more or less, before he was born, the man that God would raise up to set his people Israel free from Babylon. Now, these prophecies that we've been looking at, beginning with chapter 40, were given, no doubt, as I said, a long time before they were actually taken into captivity, but they were to be used to encourage the Israelites when in captivity. We looked last time, especially at verses 3 and 4, "Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age, I am he, and even to hoar hairs, white hairs, will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you." We looked at that passage, or those verses last time, especially thinking about the truth of the perseverance or the security of believers. This past week, I came across an outline of a message preached by William Jay on these two verses. He entitled the message, "The Aged Saint Comforted." The Aged Saint Comforted. And he had three points. First of all, what has God done for you already? The aged saint, like myself, like some of you. Older believers, what has God already done for you? I have made. We didn't make ourselves believers. We didn't make ourselves saints, children of God. I have made, God says. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. I have made. His second point was what God will do. I will carry you. I will carry you. I will not leave nor forsake you. And his third point was, but how long? How long? How far will his tenderness and care extend to old age, to hoar hairs? And the application to his message had two points. It shows the patience of God. The patience of God. Every child of God may think of how much God has borne with you. How much God has borne with me over 60 years, 70 years, 80 years. The patience of God. And number two, his second application, encouragement for those who have descended into the veil of years, that is, into old age, the veil of years. Doubts may assail your mind to the last, but be of good cheer. He will not turn you out of doors now that your salvation is nearer than when you believed. What an outline. What a message. What a promise from God's Word. Now, I left these last two verses on purpose for us to look at tonight. I have four divisions in the message. First, God calls upon men to hearken. Notice that in verse 12. Hearken unto me. Who is addressed here? Hearken unto me. Well, stout-hearted, stubborn, rebellious, hearken unto me, saith the Lord. And to those who are far off from righteousness. Hearken unto me, says the Lord. You stout-hearted, and those of you who are far off from righteousness. Well, when you think about that, those who are far off from righteousness, all men considered in ourselves as we come into this world are far off from righteousness. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is showing how that the whole world, both Jew and Gentile, is guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he makes this statement, there is none righteous. No, not one. Hearken unto me, ye that are far off from righteousness. All men, when we come into this world, we're all far off from righteousness. And I see this call is much like that in chapter 45 and verse 22 that we looked at a few weeks ago when the Lord said, look unto me, and be you saved. All, hearken unto me, you who are far off from righteousness. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. And so I would like to make this statement. When we read these two verses and think about them, men exclude themselves. If they will not listen, if they will not hearken, if they will not look, men exclude themselves from salvation. Now think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts, recorded in Acts chapter 13, when they turned from the Jews to the Gentiles. And he made this statement. He said, if you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Men exclude themselves because who isn't included here in these two verses? All ye ends of the earth. Is there anyone that's not included in that statement? Those who are far off from righteousness, is there anyone that doesn't meet that qualification? Of course not. Hearken unto me. Look unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. Now the second point, God brings near his righteousness. Notice that in verse 13. I bring near my righteousness. Righteousness is one of God's attributes. It's a characteristic of God which is essential to him. Now, if you look in a book on theology, the attributes of God, usually the justice of God and the righteousness of God are in the same chapter, both attributes of God. God is just, God is righteous. This is an essential attribute of God. In other words, when I say this is an essential attribute of God, God would not be God if he were not just. God would not be God if he were not righteous. This is an essential attribute of God. The psalmist tells us, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation, are the foundation of his throne. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. God must be just. God must be righteous or cease to be God. These attributes are essential to him. The psalmist said, thy righteousness is like the great mountains, thy judgments always together. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, thy judgments are great deep, O Lord. John Gill made this comment. He said that from his love, that is from God's love of righteousness and his constant performance of it, it may be concluded it's natural to him. It's essential to him, in other words. Men, you see, men may be men and angels may be angels without righteousness. When God created the angels, when God created the man, Adam, they were created righteous. They lost that righteousness by their disobedience, by their sin, but they continue to be men and continue to be angels. Righteousness is not essential to man. It's not essential to the angels. It is to God. This is one of his essential attributes. The righteousness of Adam, the righteousness of the angels, was a created righteousness. His righteousness is uncreated. He is righteous. He is the thrice holy God. Amen. Now, here's the question. Is this the righteousness that our text is speaking of when God says that he will bring near his righteousness? Is this the righteousness, this essential righteousness of God? Well, the short answer to that question is no. No. This is not his essential righteousness that he tells us in the text that he will bring near. This righteousness of God, that God would bring near, is the righteousness of Christ. It's the righteousness of God-man. It is the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ earned by his perfect, absolute obedience to God and God's law in every way, by his obedience divided into his active obedience and his passive obedience. This righteousness is speaking of the work of Christ, the obedience of Christ as the God-man. God said, I will bring near my righteousness. Then someone says, well, if this is the righteousness that this text is speaking of, how does God call it his righteousness? How does God call it his righteousness? Isn't that what he said? I bring near my righteousness. But if this is the righteousness of Christ, the God-man, how does God call it His righteousness. Well, here's three quick answers. Number one, Christ is God. He is God. Number two, God sent His Son to work out this righteousness. And number three, God accepted this righteousness, raising Him from the dead. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that this righteousness of God was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. Now, here's one of the prophets, Isaiah, and he's witnessing to this righteousness. Paul also tells us that this righteousness is revealed in the gospel. When he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for therein," in the gospel, "for therein is the righteousness of God revealed." This righteousness is the righteousness that God imputes. It's a righteousness that God accounts to every believer. This righteousness is the righteousness of God that allows God to be both just and justifier. This righteousness is the righteousness of God that is imputed unto every believer, and that person is then justified. Now, a person is either justified or not justified. There's no middle ground, as I said this morning about being saved or not being saved. There's no middle ground. And when God justifies you, when a person believes and that person is accounted righteous, that person is just as righteous as any saint that you read about here in the Word of God. Just as righteous as Abraham, just as righteous as Moses, just as righteous as David, just as righteous as the Virgin Mary. Why? Because we're all made righteous by the same righteousness. The righteousness of God. The Scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, those people who deny the truth of imputation, they say, well, it was his faith that was counted to him for righteousness. No, it wasn't his faith. It was the righteousness of God that was accounted to him, credited to his account. And that righteousness is received by faith. Paul wrote, "Which is by faith of Jesus Christ." Now listen, I love these words. "Unto all," this righteousness of God, think about it. "Unto all and upon all them that believe." Do you believe? Do you trust in Christ tonight as your Lord and Savior? This righteousness that our text speaks of is upon you. It's spoken of like a robe many times, isn't it? In that parable of the prodigal son, when he came back, the father said, "Get the best robe. Get the best robe." The robe covers completely. This righteousness in which God's people are dressed, it's the best robe. It's the righteousness of Christ. And the Lord brought it near. That's what he says here in the text. "I bring near my righteousness." And I cannot help but think of those verses we read at the beginning of our service in Romans 10, verses 8 and 9, when the apostle said, "The word is nigh thee." Think of this word. This God, it's nigh you. It's even in your mouth. You repeat it, you read it, you hear me preach it, and you go over it in your mind, "This word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth." That is the word of faith which we preach. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." And I believe that's important, don't you? The Lord Jesus. It's not just confessing Jesus. A lot of people will speak about Jesus, and you can tell by the way they use his name, they have no real understanding of who he is. And no reverence and no respect. Some people take his name, Jesus, in a blasphemous way, don't they? Almost as a curse. I use it in a curse word. No, the apostle said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, he's Lord. Not gonna be Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. He's Lord of all. He's your Lord. He's my Lord. He's everyone's Lord. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ, the Apostle Peter said. Remember Ralph Barnard? How he used to say, I'm going to make him my Lord. Honey, God's already beat you to it. He's already beat you to it. He is your Lord. He's everyone's Lord. Now, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now here's the third thing in our text. God's salvation will not tarry. Verse 13. I bring near my righteousness, it shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. Remember in the Gospel of Luke when we read that Mary and Joseph, when the Lord Jesus was about 6 weeks old, brought him into the temple to present him to the Lord. That older man by the name of Simeon took up the babe in his arms and he said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Christ is God's salvation. He is God's salvation. I bring near my salvation. Shall not tarry. My salvation shall not tarry. Now, when Isaiah gave this prophecy, it was approximately 600 years, more or less, before that took place, when Simeon took up the babe in his arms and said, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. But when the Lord says here, my salvation shall not tarry, when God's time came, he came. When God's time came, he came. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. You know, sometimes people say, well, Gentiles were never under a law. All men were under the law that God gave to Adam at his creation. All men were under the law. And that law said, or that law pronounced a curse upon breaking it. And that curse was death. Physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. That we might receive the adoption of sons. When I think about that verse this past week, I thought, 600 years. Now, God here in the prophecy says, my salvation shall not tarry. 600 years, that's a long time, isn't it? For you, not for God. Not for God. What is 600 years compared to eternity? It's not even a second. Not even a second. No, when God's time came, God's Son came. The Savior came. Yeah. And the fourth thing in this text, God placed salvation in Zion. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Zion is used in the Scriptures in different ways. Sometimes it stands strictly for the city of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem, when it comes into play in the gospel, in the Word of God, Jerusalem was built upon Mount Zion. It was one of the original parts of the city of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Jerusalem was built on several mounts. When Solomon built the temple, he built the temple on Mount Moriah. But at that time, the name Zion was expanded to take in the temple as well. All of Jerusalem, Mount Zion. It was in Jerusalem that the gospel of salvation was preached, and it was sent out from here. I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Our Lord told his disciples after his resurrection, just before the day of Pentecost, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And that verse in Psalm 110 says, "The Lord shall send the rod of," or "the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion." In other words, the rod of his strength, the gospel, it was sent out of Zion. God placed salvation in Zion. So sometimes, the point I'm making is sometimes Zion in the Word of God refers to the city of Jerusalem, but sometimes it refers to the church itself, the spiritual temple of the Lord. As believers, we are citizens, or, yes, we're made citizens of Zion. We have come to Mount Zion. The writer of Hebrews tells us, "unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." We're not talking about Jerusalem over there in Palestine. We're talking about the heavenly Jerusalem, Zion. We have come. We haven't come to Mount Sinai, but we've come to Mount Zion, he tells us, "unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." This is what we sing when we sing that hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." We're not talking about that city over there in Jerusalem that's divided and they're always fighting, killing one another over parts of that city. No, no. We're talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, who can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes." The church, Zion. We're going to sing that hymn and will be dismissed. "Glorious things of thee are spoken." Number 185. If I'm not mistaken, this is one hymn that John Newton wrote. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Now let's stand as we sing.